So on the way here this morning, talking about the class and teaching it, and Hayden says, "What did they just? Did we get you short on teachers? Is that why you're teaching the class?" So I appreciated that. So this is a class on the church. It was. I think the intent was, you know, last quarter Russ had the class up here on authority, and so this is kind of a follow-on to that. So really, just it's a topical study on the church, kind of the who, what, the why, the how, all about the church. And I think, you know, as we're going through, not just to study about what the church is, but also to study what it's not, because there's a lot of, you know, when you talk to people who aren't Christians, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the usage of the term church, what a church is, and what its purpose is, and so forth. And so I think that'll be part of the conversation as well. And so, you know, the study of the church is for our own edification, but it's also, in a lot of ways, it's a good conversation starter with people, because a lot of people are, at least they have some familiarity with church and have questions about, you know, church. And so it's the more familiar we can be with the actual texts and specifics about the church in the New Testament and how it's described and the purpose for it, the better off we'll be, hopefully, in talking with people. So I had emailed out about a week ago an outline book. It's a condensed book of a larger book that was, it's got, the full book has 52 lessons in it, so we're not going to cover those in 13 weeks. But the one I emailed out is actually, it's a condensed version of that, and so we're just going to be roughly following through those lessons. We're not going to cover all of the lessons. If you look at the, there is a table of contents in what I emailed out, and we're going to skip over some of the lessons in there, so each week we'll just kind of see how far we get and what we'll cover next, so I don't have a real clearly laid out syllabus week by week on exactly which topics. But essentially, this week we're going to study the notion, you know, what a church is, the meaning of the word church, and the fact that it is a called out body. And then if we get through all of that this week, then next week we'll go into a lot of the terms that are used to describe the church. And the lesson is actually called Metaphors of the Church. So things like body, house, kingdom, and so forth, we'll get into those. Then there's a lesson on the origin of the church that we will get into. And then there's several lessons on the work of the church that we'll cover. I don't think we're going to deep dive so much into elders and deacons, because we've had some good studies on that, you know, within the last year to year and a half or so. So I think less emphasis and less focus on that, more on, you know, the work of the church, the purpose of the church, and also not to rehash a lot of the concepts and principles about authority, but more to apply some of the things that were taught in that last class that Russ did on authority. So the idea is, so for next, if we don't finish all of lesson one, then we'll continue that into next week. But the idea would be, you know, go ahead and study lesson two for next week. There are some questions, you know, go ahead and answer those questions in preparation. We won't necessarily, you know, go through question by question the way the lessons are laid out. But the one thing I like about this particular lesson guide is it's really just an outline. So the text of the lesson is really just the text of the Bible laid out in an outline form. With the points being made, and then some kind of thought questions that go along with that, versus a lesson book that's full narrative. And, you know, I don't intend for this to be a lecture, so hopefully I'll make this as interactive as possible. So I invite questions, comments, agreements, disagreements, okay. But it should be good to have discussion about this. And I think that we've got, you know, a lot of experience and knowledge in the class, so it can contribute to the overall benefit of the class. So, getting into to this week, so the lesson itself is on the called out body, which is the meaning of the word church. So, I did a little kind of tracing back through the word church, and it's just kind of interesting to see how words evolve. So, first of all, there's the English word, and then you know, understand kind of where that comes from. And then we know that in the New Testament, it's written in the Greek. So we'll talk a little bit about that. So our English word that we use, if we sort of trace it back, so our English word, so
sort of traces its heritage to a Middle English word. And I'm going to have to consult all of my notes here to get all the spelling right. So, and I'm not going to pronounce all these. This was apparently spelled a couple of different ways, but it comes from the Middle English. It looks something like that, which came from an Old English word, which looked something like this, with another, here we go. And then English is a Germanic language, right? So there was an older language called Old Norse, and it looks a little more, I don't know, Swedish or something to me, because it's got a J in there. And then that came from a Germanic root, which was spelled, you see all these are kind of spelled somewhat similarly. And then that actually came from a kind of a late Greek K-Y-R-I-K-E. You kind of see how it evolves here. And then there was an older Greek, apparently, something like that. But all of that had several different meanings. And it really was derived, it came to mean Lord's house. And it came from a root of the Lord's, or belonging to the Lord, which came from a root, and I found this to be kind of interesting. So that came from a root that meant ruler, which was derived from a word that meant supreme power. Which came from they call it Indo-European base word, which I guess is like one of the main roots from where language, our language kind of branched off from, which meant to swell, be strong, or hero. And then the thing that surprised me is that the root in this language right here actually is the same root as the word cave. It kind of puzzled me. And then I thought, well, if you thought way, 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 way back in history, there probably was a time when, like, the strongest person would inhabit a cave and it'd be a stronghold, right, and they could defend from there, and then that probably became the ruler, right, and then that word sort of evolved into relating to the person himself. And so then you kind of see how this notion kind of progresses through history to a word that means Lord's house. And ultimately, that's really what we get to, is of or belonging to the Lord or the Lord's house. So that's our English word that is used in the New Testament to translate the Greek word, which I think is listed in the lesson material this week, ekklesia. So that word appears, I think, about 115 times in the New Testament, which actually kind of more than I would have guessed, but about 115 times. And it had a meaning prior to Christianity, but soon after Christianity kind of took over the use of the word, it became almost a distinctively or exclusively Christian word. And so to Greeks or to Jews who heard this word, they would have had some familiarity with the concepts and the notion of ekklesia, if that's how it's pronounced. So, because the Greeks understood it, but the Jews also understood this word as well, because it had been used by the translators of the Septuagint, which was Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So it was used in that translation as well in the Old Testament. So, to the Greeks, this word is, it's a compound word, so you have this ek, which is equal out, or that's the meaning there, and then this, it's a compound word, this The other part of it is K-line, which is to call. So it's to call out. And I think we've probably all heard that before and understood that. It was really used in a secular sense, and there's an example over in Acts, the 9th chapter, if you want to flip over there quickly, and we can see where the word is used, and it's not used with reference to any sort of religious meaning. So in Acts, the 9th chapter, I think I might have that wrong, let's see. Yeah, that's not right. Hang on a second. Maybe it's 19. Yes, Acts chapter 19, and verse 39. So this is where there's a riot at Ephesus because of the teaching of Paul here. And verse 39, it's the town clerk who's speaking. He says, "But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." And that word assembly there is this same word, ekklesia, that's translated here as assembly, in other places as church. So that was the Greeks' usage of the word. Now, as I said, the Jews used this Greek word to translate a Hebrew word, which was kahal. So when the translators translated the Septuagint, which that's how it's sometimes abbreviated, they used the word ekklesia to translate this word, which was used in the Old Testament. And so it comes across in our English Bibles as the word congregation. So I couldn't find where the word church necessarily was used in the Old Testament, but that same word ekklesia is used, and it's used in the Old Testament, as I said, congregation. And so an example of that is over in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, just verse 1. "Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." So it's just an example of where, so the Hebrew word would have been this kahal. When the Septuagint was translated, it was translated into the Greek ekklesia, and it's rendered here as congregation or assembly. Oh, sorry, Judges chapter 20, and verse 1. Yeah. And then it's the same idea, too, that Stephen used when he was giving his address. And he talked about the church in the wilderness. So he's talking about Moses, and there's a reference to the church in the wilderness, and it's the same word that's used there. So I guess the point of this is that at the point in history or in time when this word was beginning to be used to describe the church, the Lord's church, Greeks would have had a familiarity with this notion. Jews would have had some familiarity with this notion as well. So the Greeks, the idea that was used here was this word would be used when citizens were called out by a herald to discuss, some sort of public matter. Right, and this would happen in the Greek free city-states. So Greeks would have associated this idea with the notion of a free society, perhaps. Jews, on the other hand, thought of this word as the gathering together of God's people and, sort of a theocracy, because they had a theocratic form of government and society. And so if you sort of combine those ideas together, it's as though, you would have had the notion of a free theocracy
right? So we're free, right, as Christians. We've got liberty in Christ. We're free from sin and all that. But we're also, at the same time, we're subject to the Lord in the church.
So, I know it's interesting to me just kind of how the words evolved and the meanings behind them and what people might have been thinking as the word began to be used to describe the Lord's church and the gathering together of Christians. Wade.
I think it's interesting because the name by which we call ourselves in English is redundant, right? We're of the Lord, of Christ.
Right, right, right.
So yeah. Maybe we should call ourselves the called out of Christ if we wanted to have a more precise.
That's a good point.
Meaning.
Yeah. All right. Ken.
I noticed in the lesson you got derived from Kyriakos. Didn't see that word on there.
It's down in this. Yeah, it's like I think that mention is so it's the English ultimately derived from these Greek roots down here. And in fact, I didn't list them all out, but there's very similar Greek spellings of sort of deviations or derivations of this word here. So it sort of evolved through time. Yeah, Glenda.
Many early Christians in Asia Minor, specifically in what's now Turkey, did in fact meet in caves. So maybe that's the association.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I didn't realize that. That's a good point. Thanks. So let's look at, though, a couple of different ways or senses in which the word church is used in the New Testament. I think we're familiar with these. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and get somebody to read that, and then also Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 25. How about Matthew 16, 18? Someone want to read that off?
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Right. Okay. And then Ephesians 5. 23 to 25.
For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Okay. So there's a couple of references there using the word church. And in what sense is it referring to the church there? Does that make sense to my question?
In a universal sense, all believers,
right,
throughout the time and throughout the world.
Right. So all, yeah, we say all Christians, right? All God's children. All right. And then let's look at a couple of other usages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, and then 1 Thessalonians 1, 1. Somebody got
the church of God, who is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours.
Okay. And then 1 Thessalonians. One.
Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and to the church of the Thessalonians and God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace.
Good. Okay. So, what's the sense in which the word is used in those passages and other ones similar to it, usually at the start of epistles? Right. So, it's also used to describe local congregations, local churches. So those are the two senses in which the word church is used. Now, I think it's an important point to at least understand and think about is that so there's this biblical notion of the church describing all of the saved, right? The Lord adds to the church those that have been saved. It includes everybody. And then We see it used where it references specific churches in specific locations made up of specific individual Christians. Now, there's never a sense, though, in which the word church is used as some sort of confederation of local congregations or local churches. So it's only in one of these two senses. And so, you know, the point there being that there's no overarching organization of churches. That notion doesn't exist within the New Testament. The scriptures really only ever talk about the church in these two senses and not in some larger organizational hierarchical sort of way. But so let's think about what are some of the ways that the word church is used today or perhaps misused. So if this is the way we see it in the scriptures described in describing in how it's used to describe Christians, in today's kind of everyday language, you know, listening and talking to people, what are some ways that church is used?
The building.
Okay, right. That's probably one of the first things that you think of, right? And in fact, if you look at the English dictionary and you open it up, that's probably going to be the first definition. I was actually surprised to see that that is, you know, a legitimate English definition of the way the word is used today in our English language. But it's not obviously, you know, a biblical notion. How else do people use it sometimes? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, as a denomination, right? And how do they use it that way? How is it? Like when they say church and they mean denomination.
I mean all Lutherans everywhere.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. All right.
What
Deb?
Kind of church?
Okay, yeah. What church? Do you belong to? Right? That's a pretty common question. And what are they really asking when they're asking that question? Yeah, it's really related to that. Deb, what were you going to...
Another way you sometimes hear it is that the leadership or the clergy of an established, like in Catholicism or whatever, they talk about the church teaches this, or the church
has
stated this. And I think they're referring to the leadership.
Yeah, as though there's some authority in the church in and of itself. Yeah, and so the question you sometimes hear is like, well, what does your church teach about, you know, such and such? Other ways, too, I think that, you know, people think of it, at least, they think of it as an activity, right? Like a club that you join, right? Sometimes I think it's thought of as a political movement. So lots of different ways that I think people think about, you know, church or the church. And I think that these are opportunities, you know, to engage people in conversations when they bring up the notion and kind of bring it back to, you know, here's my understanding of what the scriptures actually teach about, you know, church or the church. Wade?
And sometimes we use it to mean worship. The act of worship.
Yeah.
After church, before church.
Right.
You know, use it as a verb.
Right.
Sometimes too.
Yeah, so, like, the phrase, you know, going to church, right? I think we know what we mean when we say that. It's not really a precise kind of statement. Or, you know, before church or after church, yeah, like you were saying. We understand what we mean, I think, a lot of times when we say that. But it's not really precise language. Yeah.
I think also different groups, and the Church of Christ is guilty of this as well, but like the Catholic Church or any denomination sometimes uses it to mean, when they say the church, they mean, are the only people really who are going to heaven, and that's only us. Or, you know, the only people that are really Christians, and that's us. So Presbyterians probably do it, and any group probably does it. So in a sense, I mean, that is true. That's
right.
That the church is the people who follow the, you know, Catholics definitely think they're the only ones in heaven, and all the rest of us are heretics. So I think that's an important thing to kind of live. I don't know how you say that, but.
So, yeah.
The church is us.
Us and nobody else, right?
Yeah, nobody else. You might not be right about that.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Because we don't necessarily, we ourselves don't necessarily know everybody who's in here, right? We struggle even knowing everybody who's among us here. So that's, yeah. That's an interesting point. Okay. So let's do a little more thinking about this word called out body, or ecclesia. Now, so there's a word that we use a lot that I was thinking about kind of in relation to this, and it's the word vocation, because this root is the root to call, or it's the root to call. So when we think of a vocation, so we understand, you know, that we're called out, and the church is called out. We are called. We have a calling. It's kind of similar to this idea of a vocation. So when we think of our vocation or someone's vocation, what do we think of? Okay. Yeah. Right. Job. Right. Work.
What occupies the time?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Occupies time.
I think sometimes too we draw our identity from our vocation, or maybe at least a part of our identity. I think that sometimes our vocation describes perhaps how we relate to others, and even perhaps, you know, how or who or what we serve. So those kinds of ideas. And so I was thinking about that in relation to this idea of call or calling, because we're going to look at several scriptures now that deal with this idea that we've been called or that we have a calling. And sometimes we might jokingly refer to somebody as having missed their calling. And what do we mean when we say that?
Their destiny, their the application of their talent.
Okay, yeah, right.
They're not doing what they should be doing.
Uh-huh, right. So application of talent, like their purpose, right? Missed their purpose is kind of what we say. Okay. So let's take a look at the different ways, in fact, that the word call or calling is used, because it can be a little confusing, because it's used in a passive sense, and we'll look at some examples of that. It's used in an active sense, and it's used sometimes as a noun as well, depending on which different particular passages we're looking at. So let's first look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're just going to see here an example of one usage. So I want to read chapter 2, verse 21.
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow.
Okay, so how is that used in an active sort of way or a passive sort of way? How is that used there? Well, I was thinking passive, so maybe I've got that wrong. I don't know, but it's saying that we have been called. So, so we are called. Now let's look at another example over in Romans. Romans chapter 10. A couple of examples we'll look at here. Romans chapter 10, verse 12.
Verse
no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him.
Okay, so how is it used there?
Instead of we are called.
We call.
We call.
Oh, right. So.
Sort of beginning to get a little confusing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is similar. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22.
Righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Right, so same kind of idea there. I was thinking in active, right? So we call, and then similar passage over, and we won't read it, but in Acts chapter 22, Paul's recounting his conversion to Christianity, and Ananias there told him to arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So another example of where it's used in an active sort of sense. Now let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, is I think even a third different usage of the word. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Okay, so here, it's
if we see this, we are called, but we also see it referenced as the call. So it seems like there's three different ways in which the word can be used in the scriptures with regard to our calling or the fact that we are a called body of people.
So let's take a look then at like what this calling is. We're going to take a look at what it is and what its purpose is and how it actually comes about. So first thing let's notice over in 1 Peter chapter 5.
So what the calling is, and the first point we're going to be taking a look at is that it is a divine call or calling.
So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Right. Okay, so a couple of things that I think we notice here. Who does the calling? Yeah, so God calls us. And we'll get into a little bit more about that. And then what's the purpose that he says in this passage that God calls us?
Glorified or the glorified. I'm not sure which
it is meant. Yeah, right. I think it depends on what your translation is, but like for his eternal glory.
So that's the who calls us and a little bit about the purpose. And this is really, you know, this passage is really a passage intended to encourage Christians. These are Christians who are about to undergo some persecution. And if we back all the way up, you know, this is a topical study we're going through, and you know, it's typical we're going to bounce around all over with different scriptures, but I think it's important to go back and get the context of these passages that we're referencing. And so if we back all the way up to verse 6 in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it really should be, you know, a very confirming and a very encouraging fact that we should think on and remember that, that God has called us, and the purpose for which he has called us is to his eternal glory in Christ. All right. Any other questions or comments on that? In the same vein of this calling being a divine calling, let's look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And if somebody could read verses 8 and 9.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity.
Okay, so
the point here is that this calling, it's not according to our own works. But what?
For his purpose.
Right, for his purpose. Right?
Yeah. And by God's grace, for his purpose.
And so it's, you know, we're completely in this calling, we're completely dependent upon God. It's not something that we've earned. His purpose is what's involved here. And again, this is a passage that is meant to provide encouragement in this case. And so this is, you know, this should all be very encouraging to us as we read this. So it's a divine calling. And then a second point to look at is we're called into fellowship with Christ.
And we'll look at a couple of passages here
that illustrate this. So over in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me read that.
Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which he also were called in one body, and be thankful.
Right, so the peace of Christ, to which we were called in one body. So this is it's really the conclusion of a passage that really begins back in the first verse of chapter 3. So in this entire passage, Paul here is talking about this transition that takes place in the life of a Christian when they transition from no longer, you know, being, or from not being a part of God's family, being in darkness, to then, you know, becoming a Christian and being in the kingdom of light. So he's talking about this whole transition that takes place. And then if we kind of skim down through this passage in verse 2, we begin to see how this transition takes place. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So, and then in verse 10, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So this transition that's taking place, it's setting our minds on things that are above, it's laying aside the old self, it is putting on the new self, and this is all a part of this calling that we have, where we're called into the peace of Christ, we're called into fellowship with Christ. So again, you know, very encouraging passage, I think, to understand. And then let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. verse 9. Can I read that?
God is faithful, for whom you have called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ.
Right, so Paul there, you know, very clearly points out that, you know, we're called into this relationship with his Son, with Christ, and it's all a part of this calling out, and really brings us to the next point, which is that we are called to be God's people. So let's look at a few passages here about this. Over in Romans chapter 9, and someone could read verses 25 and 26.
But he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who would not be loved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God.
Right. Okay, so now Paul here is writing this, and he's actually referring to a quotation. Anybody know from what prophet? Right. So he's referring to this this prophecy. And what's the what's the notion here of this calling and calling people who were not his people, you know, calling them his people?
It's a universal call. Don't forget.
Yeah, exactly.
And I think, too, there's an idea kind of restoration that's involved there.
Which is interesting, right? Sometimes we talk about the restoration movement as though somehow we have restored the Lord's church, which is, I think that's somewhat of an arrogant kind of notion, because really we're the ones who are restored by the Lord. But, in this, certainly in the passage back in Hosea, it was the Lord, going to restore his people Israel. And then Paul, references it here as well as restoring, all people, Jews and Gentiles both, into God's people. It's the same quotation, actually, or a similar quotation that Peter uses over in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll take a quick look over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Somebody got that?
If you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Right. So same idea there. This calling, it's universal. It's restoring people into being God's people, and again, there's this idea of this transition, right, being called out of darkness and into light. And then an important, I think, final point on this notion of it being God's calling is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, which introduces one more aspect of this calling. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." But this calling of God is because of his love for us. All right, so that's... covers the point that this is it's a divine calling. It's something that God calls. He calls us to be, to be his people, and it's because of his love. Additionally, another term that's used to describe God's people, actually, and there are passages that point to this, is that we are called to be saints. And we'll look at a few passages there. Again, back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul here, he's just introducing the letter. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So you see that word call and calling is really used throughout there. But the point here is that this calling is how we become saints. And that's the point there. Similarly, over in Romans chapter 1, Paul uses almost identical language. Romans chapter 1, down to verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So this calling is really, you know, it's integral to how we become saints. And then what's the notion of being a saint? What's the idea that's described there? Right.
Set apart. Right. Or sometimes we use the word holy, and that's another part of this calling, is that we are called...
We're called to be holy. So now we're getting into, you know, kind of the practical aspect of what this calling really means for us in our lives and how we're to be living. So over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 7, Paul here makes a statement, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And then if we go in this passage back to verse 1, we see what Paul, you know, this verse 7 that we just read really is kind of the culmination of this passage that starts back in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. So this calling is to be holy, and it's how we are to walk and how we are to please God. Verse 2, he references the commandments from the apostles. For you know what commandments we gave you. We gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So we'll pick up there for next week, and then we'll also get into lesson 2. So if you can, get a chance to read through you know, anything we didn't cover yet in Lesson 1 and then into Lesson 2 as well for next week. I won't be here the weeks of April 16th and 23rd. So if somebody is willing and able to teach those weeks, let me know. Otherwise, if no one is, I'll have to make other arrangements, I guess. Thanks.